of the book of Revelation together. I do appreciate your attentiveness and the fellowship I've had with a number of you, and I trust the Lord will bless us for this time that we spent together in His Word, that we might be good stewards of the mysteries of God that are revealed to us therein. If you would turn this evening to Revelation chapter 20, we will be in chapters 20, 21, and 22, although obviously just picking up a little bit of material here and there, but to get us in the right mode of thinking here, let's just read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, since this is the first bit of material we will be studying. The Word of God says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it up over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we are coming to the conclusion of our study of the book of Revelation, and obviously six lessons have not been quite enough to really get a thorough understanding of the book, but hopefully we've been able to discern John's main point according to his own statements in the early portions of the book. We've been able to trace, I hope, the flow, the general flow of the book of Revelation by noticing the divorce decree against Israel and then the turning to take a new bride at the end of the book. And then we've contemplated some of the big issues in the book, some of the main characters and things of that sort. Now, we're through with the judgment scenes at this time. As we come together tonight, all the blood and gore and fire and brimstone that we've been reading about, that's behind us now. And the evil characters won't be referred to tonight. Now we're going to focus this evening on the millennium and the new creation. Both are glorious constructs in the book of Revelation and glorious hopes for the Christian, as we have thought about the millennium and the new creation concept. Now, unfortunately, again, there's not enough time to deal with these thoroughly, but I do hope to whet your appetite and be aware that the outlines that you have a number of the verses that I'll be quickly rehearsing tonight so that you can look them up and contemplate them on your own time. But I do hope to give a clear summary of what the millennium is about and the new creation in Revelation is about, an introductory analysis of what John is speaking of, at least enough material to guide you in a proper comprehension of what these glorious constructs are really dealing with. Both issues, that is, of the millennium and the new creation in Revelation, are widely misunderstood in the popular literature today. The way that you can tell if it's misunderstood is you look at the sale of the book. If they sell 20 million, it's misunderstood. If they sell 20,000, they understand it. I ought to know. And I don't know if that's necessarily a law of God or what, but that's what happens. People are more interested in the things that are they think are more relevant to their own lives than reading into the historical setting of early Christianity. Now, I hope that along the way you've kept an open mind. I hope you're not like some people say, "I used to have an open mind, but my brains kept falling out." So hopefully you're not like that. You've kept an open mind on this. And it's at this juncture of our study that we come to the section that betrays my postmillennialism, that is, my belief in the progress of the gospel and the glorious results that flow from that. And I admit, being a postmillennialist, well, being amillennial and a premillennial, you're a pessimist. And there can be advantages to that, because if you borrow money from a pessimist, you don't expect to get it back. And so you don't expect to have to pay it back. So I'm a postmill. If you borrow money from me, I'm going to want it back. So that's a side issue. We won't get into that too much. But let's begin now with the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, John specifically has declared in Revelation 1, Revelation 22, the events are shortly to come to pass. The time is near or at hand. And I've shown you how this has been so throughout the book in our study of the previous five lectures. And there's much compelling evidence, and there's much historical evidence and exegetical insights that we've been able to bring to bear upon the issue of John's declaring these events are shortly to come to pass. But now we come to Revelation 20, which speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. How can we make that fit into something that is of a near time frame? Well, the answer is we don't directly. John, in Revelation chapter 20, when he speaks of 1,000 years, is now raising his head, as it were, and glancing off into the future to see the long-term consequences of the Christianity of the first century and of its enduring in patience through its time of trial and what the outcome will be. He's looking at Christianity in terms of its long-term durability, as it were, when he considers the millennial reign of Christ. By the very nature of the statement, 1,000 years cannot be compacted into a near time frame. So that is a clue to us that at this juncture, John does break through the boundaries of the near time indicators, because he himself says it is 1,000 years that he's speaking about. Whatever the 1,000 years represent, it's obviously not something that's just a moment or very soon or shortly to come to pass. Yet, we must understand that in John's conception of the millennium, as I will show, the millennium does begin in the first century. The millennial reign of Christ begins in the first century, and we are in that even now, as I will propose to show you as we work our way through the passage. Therefore, John does consider the millennium in terms of a near-time construct, but of course the very nature of the length of the millennium moves it out beyond that. So that's how we can balance those issues of the long-term millennial reign in the setting of a book that says these things are shortly to come to pass. Okay, let's briefly consider the key components of the millennial reign of Christ and see how this is so. Let's consider first 1,000 years. Now, we must realize up front that though it's common to the eschatological debate, the idea of a millennial reign of Christ is rare in Scripture. In fact, this is the only place in the whole Word of God where the reign of Christ is defined as 1,000-year period. In the most symbolic book in all of Scripture is where we find the designation of the kingdom of Christ as being of 1,000-year duration. One of the great premillennial scholars of the latter part of the last century, the 1900s, was Dr. George Eldon Ladd, and he says, quote, "The theology that is built on this passage in Revelation 20 is called millennialism. This is the most natural interpretation of the passage, and it is the view of the present author. One thing must be granted. This is the only place in Scripture which teaches a 1,000-year reign of Christ." Now, when you come to the most symbolic book in Scripture and find that it's the only place of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, then really red flags ought to go up in terms of trying to make this a directly literal evaluation. And let's look at this idea of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Let's look at the idea first in terms of symbolic value. We must understand that in the Bible, the concept of 1,000 is very often a symbolic value, a symbolic enumeration. And very often it is not to be understood in a directly one-to-one corresponding literal conception. It's an emblem. The term 1,000, the value 1,000, is an emblem of something that is far-reaching, of enormous consequence. Let me give you just a few verses here, and I had to limit these because of time constraints upon our lecture tonight, but Exodus 20, verse 6 says, "He shows mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him." That does not mean the 1,001st generation of those who love him will not have any mercy. Deuteronomy 1:11, "May the Lord make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are." That doesn't mean that Joshua says, "But you'll never be 1,001 times more numerous than you are." Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know that the Lord your God keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him." Deuteronomy 32:30, "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them?" And so here he's using the number 1,000 and 10,000 in symbolic terms. Joshua 23:10, One of man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God fights for you. Psalm 50, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that is not to say that on the 1,001st hill and beyond, that doesn't belong to God. Psalm 84, 10. The psalmist says, a day in your course is better than 1,000 years, but Lord, don't keep me there 1,001. That's not what it says. The 1,000 years means an enormous time frame, and he's not putting a limit upon how much he enjoys being in the courts of God. Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a yesterday when it's past, which is not to say that 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years it gets the wearing a little bit more on God. He's simply taking a large-scale term and saying 1,000 years is nothing to God. And he could have just as easily said 942,962 years is like a yesterday spent. But, of course, he just chose the term 1,000 because it's used that way in Scripture over and over again. Psalm 105, verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Now, notice in Hebrew parallelism in the poetry here, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The 1,000 generations is paralleling forever. And so it means an enormous period of time. And there are many other verses we could go to. Ecclesiastes 7:28, Isaiah 7:23, 30:17, 60:22, 2 Peter 3:8, on and on we can go. Scripture uses the value 1,000 as a symbolic term of a great, enormous number of generations or number of men or something like that. This is a widespread symbolic term that's used throughout Scripture. It's a perfectly rounded number. And therefore, that being the case, coming into the last book of the Bible, having already seen how 1,000 is used over and over again in a symbolic way, we come to the last book of the Bible and we should say, well, it could be being used here in a symbolic way as well. Well, secondly, as we look at this, let's consider the revelational images. Remember, my third message, Revelation is filled with symbolism. In Revelation 4, 6, you have strange creatures around the throne of God. They're filled with eyes. I mean, just to imagine creatures with eyes all up and down its body, this is bizarre. But that is the symbolic statement of the ever-watching angelic eyes. It's not a literal statement that there are angelic beings in heaven that have eyes all up and down their bodies. Revelation 7, 14 speaks of people washing their robes in blood to make them white. There's never going to be a time that people literally find somebody's blood that just bled to death and they're going to get the blood and wash their robe and hey, it comes out white. That's not what it's saying. It's speaking of going through martyrdom trials and coming out on the other side faithful and being deemed in the eyes of God as righteous. Revelation 9:6 speaks of these locusts with the faces of men and teeth of lions and gold crowns on their heads and scorpion tails. There is not going to be a time when something literal like that will happen. 9:17, this speaks of horses that have lion heads and scorpion tails. In chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns and 7 crowns reaches up into heaven and pulls down stars to the earth. These are not to be understood in a direct, straightforward, literal fashion. They're symbolic statements. Revelation should alert us in the way that it's presented to us that it deals with symbolic issues. Isn't it odd, therefore, that no other book in the Bible speaks of redemptive history or of an era of redemptive history that lasts only 1,000 years? When you think of the Mosaic period, it didn't last just 1,000 years. When you think of the church age from the time of Christ to the present, it hasn't lasted just exactly 1,000 years. So the 1,000-year term appears in a book filled with symbolic imagery. And so we need to recognize that it's not necessary in this book to think of the 1,000-year reign of Christ as 365,000 days, and that's it. That's not what he's saying. Furthermore, when we look at the contextual assertion in Revelation 20 regarding 1,000, as we look at the very passage that it's in, notice what he sees in verse 1. This clearly establishes the passage as a vision. I saw. So he's seeing something. He's seeing some kind of redemptive truth, and yet he sees it as a concrete reality. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and bound him 1,000 years. Okay? The first event in this passage is said to be seen, which shows that it's dealing with a vision, and visions very often are not a straightforward, literalistic foreview of the future. They are very often symbolic portrayals, like when Joseph had his vision of the fat cows and the thin cows. He wasn't really concerned about cows being fat or skinny. He was dealing with issues of wealth and poverty and things of that sort. And furthermore, when we look at this, Revelation 20, we find that Satan is bound with a chain. Well, what kind of chain would you put on Satan? This must be something other than an iron chain that's being dealt with, because it's binding a spiritual being. This is a symbolic look. So consequently, I believe it's better for us to look at the 1,000-year term as bespeaking a time of great length. Indeed, the number 10 in the scripture, and 1,000 is 10 trebles, 10 times 10 times 10, the number 10 in scripture is a term that speaks of quantitative perfection. And apparently it's based on the notion that man has 10 fingers and 10 toes, and therefore a man who has a complete complement of these digits is someone who's well equipped to do the work that God has designed for us to do. He gave us these 10 fingers and 10 toes. And so this became the idea behind it became associated with the number 10, speaking of quantitative perfection. Thus, 1,000 is quantitative perfection times quantitative perfection times quantitative perfection. It's a long period of time. And thus, as you will see as we work our way through, I am going to be declaring that in calendar days. Okay, let's now consider the binding of Satan. In Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, it speaks of binding Satan for 1,000 years, that he no longer deceived the nations. Well, what is the significance of this passage? What is its meaning and purpose? Well, I'm going to tell you the answer to that, and then I'm going to back up and show you in Scripture why I believe this is so. The idea is that Satan was bound in the first century ministry of Christ in order to open the world to the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I believe is being taught here in dramatic imagery, that Satan has been bound so that the gospel can go out to all the world, so that he not deceive the nations any longer. Well, let's see how this is so. Let's notice first its open declaration. The millennium and the binding of Satan begins in the first century. Notice what Christ teaches during his earthly ministry while he's on the earth. In Matthew 12, Christ is charged, as he's casting out demons, he's charged with being in league with Beelzebul, in league with Satan himself. He's cast out demons by Satan himself is the charge. But Christ responds to that charge. In Matthew 12, 28 and 29, he says, and notice how this is going to parallel what is taught right here in Revelation 20. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house? Notice, in the first century, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come. I am binding the strong man so that I can plunder his kingdom, which is to say, the 1,000-year reign of Christ has begun. Christ is binding Satan, that Satan can deceive the nations no more, so the gospel can go in and bring us out. Okay? Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, is the functional equivalent to Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so it's openly declared in the gospel record that the kingdom has come, and Satan's been bound, and his house is now being plundered. That is, those who are captive to Satan are being brought out by the gospel. Well, secondly, under the binding of Satan, let's notice its legal accomplishment. The binding of Satan, in legal fact, occurs at the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, it's all that Christ says, as I am working here before my death, as I am working now, prior to the death on the cross, I am binding Satan. But in legality, in legal fact, securing this for all times, it is effected at the cross. In John 12, verses 31 and 32, we read these words. Notice what Christ is saying. John 12, be aware, is in the shadow of the cross. He's getting ready to go and to be crucified. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He's saying effectively the same thing in John 12 as he is as John is declaring in Revelation 20, which is that in the first century, Satan is going to be bound or cast out, and so that he can draw all peoples to himself, so that Satan can deceive the nations no more. See how it's saying the same thing effectively. The same components are involved. Satan's demise and the world being open to the gospel. Compare Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, which speak of the legal securing of the binding of Satan. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. In other words, Christ took away the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, our declaration of death from God because we breached His law. He took that away. He disarmed principalities and powers, that is, Satan and his kingdom, demons, and He made a spectacle over them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, once for and for all, cross redemption is being spoken of. Legally, the redemption of God's people has been secured. Satan is doomed. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ destroyed Satan in his death, releasing men to be brought into the kingdom of God. And then finally, let's reflect on the binding of Satan in terms of being redemptively explained. The binding of Satan continues throughout the Christian era, the 1,000 years, or the kingdom of God on earth, except for the brief rebellion at the end, which we're not actually going to get into unless the question arises about that because of our time problems here. The binding of Satan does not entail total inactivity of Satan. In fact, if you read in 2 Peter and you read in Jude about demons, you'll find that they are bound in the chains of everlasting darkness. Yet we know that they're working on the earth. So there's something going on there. In one way they're bound, they're constricted by God's absolute sovereignty. And in another way, they're loosed. That is, they're not totally restricted, but they do have some measure of activity. Well, remember this. We're going to explain this binding of Satan in terms of redemptive history. In the Old Testament, before Christ came, only Israel of all the peoples of the earth knew the true God. Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Psalm 147:19 says, "He declares His word to Jacob and His statutes to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation." And there, one verse after another that we could go to in the Old Testament. These are just samples. Israel knew God, no other nation. Now, of course, every now and then there was a revival like in Nineveh, and they were brought, some were saved then in Jonah's day, but they drifted back. But as a nation, only Israel knew the true God. But since Christ has come into the world, and since His death, burial, and resurrection, and the legal demise of Satan in the cross of Christ, Christ can now claim, as He does in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations." No longer, he's saying effectively, restraining yourself to only the borders of Israel, but now go out to all the nations, because all authority has been given to me, he says. And thus, Christ bound Satan in the first century through his ministerial labor and effectively secured that in the cross, so that the deception of the nations by Satan is no longer a complication. The gospel can go out into the world and redeem men from the clutches of Satan. Just as all of you, any of you who are non-Jewish in your racial identity, you are a part of the Gentile world, and because Satan has been bound, the Gentile world has been open to the gospel and it has progressed in the world greatly. And of course, I believe more is to come. And so that's my understanding of what John is getting at in the binding of Satan. Now consider the rule of Christ. The first thing we need to notice, again, is the gospel announcement of the rule of Christ. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned the Matthew 12 passage. You could put that in here, and it'll be very helpful, but I'll use some different passages just to give you a little variation on the theme. Christ established his rule in the first century. In fact, Christ introduced the kingdom of heaven in the first century as a redemptive reality, and it doesn't wait 2,000 or more years for Christ to return in the second advent to establish a literal millennial reign in Jerusalem over and governing all the earth. That's not what it's all about. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, and by the way, notice that it's Mark chapter 1, early in the ministry of Christ, it says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Notice there that he says the time is fulfilled, the prophetic time is here, and therefore the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right out there, coming around the bend, as it were. And then he associates it with repenting and believe the gospel, not going up into Jerusalem and ruling and reigning with a literal rod of iron over nations and things of that sort. It is a gospel aspected kingdom, and it is the time is fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. Christ claims to be king while he's on earth. Remember when he was being tried before Pilate in John 18:37, Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus, earlier in John 18 he asked him, are you a king? And in verse 37 Jesus says, you say rightly that I am a king, for this cause I was born and for this cause I have come into the world. He did declare himself to be a king. Of course, when he was able to qualify what he meant by kingship, he's not a political king, he's a redemptive king. Consequently, new converts to Christ are spoken of as people who are going into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, Paul says to the Colossians there, the non-Jewish Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice also the implication for the binding of Satan. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness, Satan, cannot hold you anymore. You've been delivered from that. And being delivered from the clutches of Satan and the power of darkness, you've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Christ's kingdom. In Colossians 1:13, Paul deems the kingdom to already have been established rather than awaiting a 2,000-year period or more. And thus, the rule of Christ is seen in the gospel announcement. Also, we need to consider gospel parallels with Revelation 20. And here I return back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12 clearly parallels Revelation 20. Both speak of the kingdom of Christ and the binding of Satan. I want to reiterate that. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come. That is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house? Again, bring that Matthew 12 passage in. And then, as we look at the rule of Christ, let's reflect on the gospel reality. Like Revelation 20, Paul teaches that we are presently ruling with Christ. Now, in Revelation 20, it says, they shall rule with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's already begun in the first century. In Ephesians 2, verse 6, he writes to the Ephesians and he says, God raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words, he speaks in the past tense when he says, God has raised us up with Christ and has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual redemptive kingdom. It is not a political construct. And therefore, Paul can say that we are already in the kingdom and have already been seated with Christ in heaven. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 6, really parallels Revelation 1, verse 6. Interestingly, it's verse 6 in both passages. Revelation 20, verse 6, the last phrase there says, "They shall be priests of God, and they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Listen to Revelation 1, 6. "He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Notice that he mentions the priests and a kingdom in both passages. But in Revelation 20, when you're in the visual section of Revelation, it's portrayed in symbolic imagery. Whereas in Revelation 1:6, before the images come on the scene, he says, as a matter of redemptive historical fact, "He has already made us a kingdom of priests to God, His Father." Which is what Revelation 20, verse 6, appears to be looking for off in the future. But He has already established that, Revelation 1:6 says. Clearly then, Revelation 20, which is the keystone to premillennial teaching, Revelation 20 is a symbolic portrayal of the kingdom victory of Jesus Christ that began in the first century when He established the kingdom. It is not picturing a kingdom that is to come in our future. Well, the question arises now, and we need to turn our attention to, well, what about the resurrections? He speaks of the first resurrection and the second death, and how do we explain all that? Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6 say, "The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, what does this signify? How does this begin in the first century? What are these two resurrections in Revelation 20? What do they signify? Does it speak of two bodily resurrections? Or is it something different, speaking of two different kinds of resurrection, one spiritual and one bodily? Well, let's begin first by considering the bodily resurrection. You must realize, if Revelation 20 speaks of two bodily resurrections, one for the lost and one for the saved, again, it's the only place in Scripture that does that. You have to go to the most symbolic book to get two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Elsewhere, Scripture speaks of only one bodily resurrection. Consider these verses. Before I give you the verse, notice this. The resurrection, according to Jesus, as I'm about to show you, occurs on the last day, not 1,000 years before the last day, not at the rapture, and we're taken to heaven after being resurrected, come back to the earth and reign 1,000 years, and then the last day. Notice John 6, verses 39 and 40. "This is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day," not 1,000 years before the end, or 1,007 years, because you've got to put the 7-year tribulation of premillennialism in there too. It's at the last day we'll be resurrected. Okay, we find that also in John 6, 54, John 11, 24, the same thing. Furthermore, the resurrection occurs for all men simultaneously according to the Scriptures elsewhere. In John 5, verse 28 and 29, notice what he says. "The hour is coming," in other words, this succinct time period, "the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, this is in John's Gospel. John recorded that in John 5. And here in Revelation 20, he's obviously not contradicting what he wrote over there in John 5. And so something else is going on there. Because John 5, 28 and 29 has Jesus particularly saying that at a particular hour in history, actually at the end of history, the last day, all men who are in the grave will arise simultaneously, some to be judged and some to be accepted by God. Paul agrees with that. In Acts 24, verse 15, Paul says, "There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." One resurrection that entails both the just and the unjust. We as Presbyterian Christians believe in a general resurrection of all men simultaneously. Premillennialism believes in two separate resurrections, the saved 1,070 years prior to the lost. But the Scriptures only suggest that in the most symbolic book in the whole Bible. And I don't think it suggests that when you understand the preceding doctrinal analysis of Scripture. Now, as we're looking at the resurrection, let's consider, secondly, a spiritual resurrection. Now, we've noted that there is a bodily resurrection of all men simultaneously on the last day of history. Let's think of the spiritual resurrection. Verses 4 through 6 in Revelation 20 indicate that there is a first resurrection that involves one class of men in two groups. And that one class is their believers, and the two groups are their dead believers in heaven and living believers on the earth. So that's what I'm going to be saying here. Okay, let's look at this and see what's going on. John sees in Revelation 20 the souls of those, verse 4, a few words down into the text. John sees the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. He sees souls of deceased people. When you've been beheaded, you're dead. Well, but what he's seeing is them in heaven. These are the souls of the deceased. These are the martyrs. These are a special concern for John in the book of Revelation. We saw earlier in Revelation 6:10, the martyrs at the foot of the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given to them saying, just a little while longer. Well, these are the martyrs in heaven. They are not kept out of the kingdom of God. They are at the right hand of Christ, literally in heaven. Now, I don't think they're all up there on the right side of Christ, but the idea is they're up there in heaven with Christ. They are sharing in the rule of Christ, even though they're outside of the material temporal structure that we're in. They're in heaven above, and they are witnessing with Christ what's going on in the world as Christ governs His kingdom to His own end. These are the deceased saints. Then John sees another group. He says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God." And here's another group. "And those who had not worshipped the beast," etc. This phraseology here, "and those," kai oikines in the Greek, according to Greek scholars, signifies he's considering now a separate group. He's looked at the dead, the martyrs, and then he says, "and those who are still alive on the earth who refuse to worship the beast." These are living saints, presently living faithfully upon the earth. You see, John is ministering to the Christians of the first century, and he's telling them, in effect, your loved ones who have died and gone to heaven, they're not outside of the kingdom of God. They are involved in the kingdom of God. You, as you endure in your life and struggle against persecution, you are in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying effectively here. The faithful martyrs and the living resistors enjoy the first resurrection. What is this first resurrection? Well, that's what we need to look at here in just a moment. But notice verse 5. "The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." When he starts thinking of the unsaved, he says the rest of them, they don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished, which effectively is to say they will be resurrected on the last day. So when he brings in the unbelievers into the picture, he says they have no resurrection at all right now. They have to wait till the end. Well, okay, now the faithful are resurrected and reign with Christ, and the unfaithful are not resurrected nor reigning with Christ. But what then is the first resurrection and the second resurrection? We need to look at what John has recorded in his gospel in a more didactic section so that we can understand what he's saying in his revelation, a very symbolic section. John 5, verses 24 and 29. When I read this passage for you, I want you to notice there are two kinds of resurrection. One is a spiritual resurrection, passing from spiritual death to spiritual life, which the martyrs and we share in. And the other is a physical resurrection of dead bodies coming back together and rising from the graves, which all men will undergo at the end of history for judgment day. But notice what he says, John 5, 24 through 29. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." See, there is a resurrection. Their dead souls, dead in trespasses and sins, have crossed over from death into life. They are resurrected spiritually. And then he says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's saying, this is going on right now. But then later on down the passage, he says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, if not now, but a time is coming, when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and to live forever, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Very clearly here, he separates two kinds of resurrections. One spiritual, which the redeemed of God share in. One physical, which all men will share in, although one is for condemnation, the other is for everlasting life. So Christ differentiates between two kinds of resurrections, but He never differentiates between two separated physical resurrections with a period of time between them. Salvation is often spoken of in Scripture as a resurrection. I'll give you just three samples. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Even we were dead in trespasses and sins, and He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. Raising up is a resurrection term. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. See, this passing from spiritual death into the state of spiritual life, fellowship with Jesus Christ and the God of glory, is a spiritual resurrection. Therefore, the first resurrection in Revelation 20 refers to the salvation of believers, their incorporation into the eternal kingdom of God, whether they're already in heaven or they're on the earth. They are ministers, as it were, in the kingdom of God. The second resurrection is a physical resurrection for all men at the end of history. Hence, the thousand years that separate the martyr's spiritual resurrection from the end time physical resurrection is not the separation of two physical resurrections, it's a separation of two kinds of resurrection. And of course, we live further into history. We won't be as separated as long from the final resurrection as those in the first century. But that's what's being taught there. Well, we got through the thousand years, now we've got eternity to get into here, this new creation. Except, you're going to be surprised at what I say. As if you hadn't already. Has anybody come here hadn't been surprised at something? Okay, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Turn over there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Remember the flow of revelation that I've given you in our conference here, that the old unfaithful wife of God in the Old Testament, Israel, is divorced in the book of Revelation. A seven-sealed writ of divorcement is given her. She's capitally punished for adultery and removed from the scene, and taking her place is the church of Jesus Christ, the new bride coming down out of heaven, a new Jerusalem. And that is to occur in the first century, I've been suggesting all along. Well, the new creation imagery used here by John in Revelation is very important to grasp in his context. Although I believe at the end of history there will be a consummate renovation of the earth system so that there will be a physical new heavens and new earth, I don't believe that's what John is talking about here. This new creation that he speaks of here begins in the first century. And let me give you some reasons why. Let's consider first the new creation declared. Remember, first of all, the time frame. The description of the new creation begins in Revelation 21, verse 1, and it continues over to Revelation 22, verse 5. You'll notice in the first few verses of Revelation 22, he sees the water of life, clear as crystal, and the throne of God, and the streets, and all of that. It goes right through Revelation 22, 5, where it says, there shall no longer be any night, they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. Very evidently, the new creation. But what does the very next verse say? And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. right after describing the new creation, he says, these things must shortly take place. The time frame designate is vitally important. Four verses later, in verse 10, he says, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, because the time is near. To delay this new creation revelation here for several thousand years would not fit into the very context where we find it in Scripture. Okay, so there's the time frame. Okay, I know questions are up in the mind now, but I'm building the case as I'm prone to do. I like to build step by step. Consider now the dramatic flow of the book. Remember our previous lessons. John has presented the divorce of the old harlot is Jerusalem and the taking of the new bride, the new Jerusalem. If you followed me along the way and have seen this is reasonable, that the old wife of God has been divorced and capitally punished and set aside, and he's taking a new wife, well, the flow of the book would expect that once the old wife has been capitally punished in the year 70, that God would turn and take a new wife rather than waiting several thousand years. So the dramatic flow of the book, as I've structured it, as I understand it, just absolutely demands that the coming of the bride from heaven come immediately upon the demise of the old wife. Well, okay, let's move on. The new creation language. And here's where you... Do you remember the other day? What had to be yesterday? I haven't been here that long, have I? Yesterday, I spoke of the fact that a Jehovah's Witness, two Jehovah's Witnesses came by my house and said, I said, what do you want to talk about? And they said, the book of Revelation. I said, God has done this. But I thought, well, I've just studied for this conference here. And so we started talking. She brought up the new creation. And the material I'm giving you right now in a minute is what I gave to her. And eventually she worked her way out of the door and spun out of the driveway, left rubber streaks on the road and was gone. But let's look at this. The new creation that John is speaking of begins flowing and impacting history in his day, long before the consummation. Now remember, I told you in an earlier lecture, and it should be evident to you anyway, that John is the most Old Testament-oriented, Revelation is the most Old Testament-oriented book in the New Testament. When you look at the book of Revelation, you really can't successfully work your way through it unless you are familiar with Old Testament images of the Egyptian plagues and this, that, and the other. It keeps coming up time and time again. Well, here, John is beginning to reflect upon Isaiah 65. Somebody get that man in the back, says 5 minutes ago. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 20. Let me read Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, and then if you want to look at Isaiah 65, 17 through 20, you can do that, but I'll be reading it for you. Listen to Revelation 21, 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the new heavens and new earth, the old being passed away, and the holy city, Jerusalem, coming from heaven. Well, notice what Isaiah says. And listen carefully. You will notice that it abounds with images found in John, in the book of Revelation, but that it also, and it sounds very much like the heavenly eternal order, but when we begin reading the passage, some things are going to jar you. You just watch and see, and then I'll bring it up to you. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. That sounds just like Revelation 21, 1. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. There you go. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem. There it is again from John. As a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in the Jerusalem and joy in the people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her. And that is said down in the passage here. Nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant there live but a few days. And now notice what he starts saying. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now wait a minute. If we're talking about the consummate order of eternity in the new creation of God, what are infants doing being born? Why are people aging, getting to be 100 years old? Why are people dying? Why are there sinners who are evidence of curse? You see, in the new creation of Isaiah 65, we have sin, aging, death, and curse, which are not a part of the eternal new heavens and new earth. Therefore, when you read Isaiah 65, 17 through 20, what you're reading there is a picture of the coming of Christianity and the glory that it brings, just like in Revelation 21, you're reading of the coming of Christianity and the glory that it brings. In fact, does not Paul tell us if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Does he not say in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation? The new creation construct is Christianity, the Christian faith. Well, so the new creation that comes in Revelation 21 in the time frame that says it's shortly to come to pass, because the time is at hand, is picking up on Isaiah 65, which shows that it's not the final consummate world. Well, let's begin looking at the new bride described. If the bride is the church, what are we to make of the bold, dramatic language that is spoken of? Elevated poetic imagery is used by John to portray the glory of salvation. Okay? And for instance, in Revelation 21:1, when he talks about the absence of the sea, there shall be the sea no more. Well, why? Well, the image here is a picture of harmony and peace. Whereas in Scripture, when you see the sea, you're to think of discord, of waves crashing on the shore relentlessly, and all this discord and upheaval. Because Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Jeremiah 6:23, they will lay hold on the bow and the spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the sea is used of an image of the Gentiles who are in constant restless motion in their sinful activities. So that in the image of the new creation as the church of Jesus Christ, we have peace that comes. Luke 2:14 says, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 14 speak of Christ having made peace between Jew and Gentile in one man, putting us in one body. That's what this idea of no restless sea is all about. When we consider the absence of the temple, in Revelation 21, verse 22, it says there will be no longer any temple. It's simply saying that the old, because God is our temple, the old earthly, typological, material temple is done away with. God destroyed that in A.D. 70. We are now the temple of God, and God dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, what? Know you not that you are the temple of God? 2 Corinthians 6:16 says it. Ephesians 2:19 and 20. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. This is clear New Testament statement. No physical temple, but a spiritual temple. What about the absence of grief? In 21:4 we read, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Well, the new creation, salvation, removes grief. That's why Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The idea here is that in salvation we have, what is it called? Eternal life. It's not a life that ends in a few days. It's eternal life. Therefore, John 5:24 says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 6:50 says, I am the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one who eats of it may not die. Now, some have said that Christ, therefore, is mistaken because those believers in him do die. Well, yes, physically we do die, but spiritually we pass from death into life. We have eternal life. That's what this passage is speaking about. And the removing of grief and the coming of eternal life, passing from death to life. 21 verse 7 speaks of the constitution of a new family. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's simply speaking of our new relationship in Christ, is it not? Very easy to understand, I would think. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And this is, this passage, I think, is pretty easy to understand. What about the majesty of the bride? And here I'm going to have to be relatively quick, but you do have the Bible references in the outline. But when it talks about the bride glowing brightly, for instance, in 21:11, she has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone and all that. That's simply to say, you're the light of the world. God has sent you to be the light for the Gentiles and things of that sort. And the precious stones that are mentioned there in verse 19 and following, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. That's simply to say, the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And those kinds of images that flow out of Scripture. When it talks about the great gates in verse 12, it has a great high wall with 12 gates and all of that. That's simply to say that we have a great protection by God. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. It's simply speaking of the durability of the church, hence the thousand-year reign, the thousand-year new creation in terms of the imagery involved. And what about the Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, where it shows a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God? That's simply to say we are nourished with the water of God. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. John 7:37-38, Jesus cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is what that tree of life is all about, and the river of water. We have within us the salvation of God. Well, I did rush. The evil man with the 5-minute sign got me to do speak quickly. But let me just say in conclusion. In the first place, the millennium is the same as the kingdom of Christ. It is the present age, the age of the church. The binding of Satan was effected in the first century when Christ defeated Satan and opened the world to the gospel. The two resurrections speak of a spiritual resurrection which begins when we come to faith in Christ, and it speaks of a second resurrection, a physical resurrection at the end of history. The new creation is an image of is a dramatic, poetic image of the glorious nature of the church and the redeemed people of God. This is what John is speaking of there. This is a dramatic conclusion to the divorce of the old evil wife, Jerusalem. Okay. Now, Byron, wherefore art thou? Oh, there you go.